Well, it's been a while since we've been in Ephesians. We had Passion Week, and then we had Easter, and we were in the book of John during that time. And I know Pastor Mays preached on Psalm 18 last week. But when we last preached on Ephesians, it was about how to live differently. And that was how to live differently, part one. We're in how to live differently, part two. And guess what next week's sermon is? Yes, very much this section in Ephesians is about how to live differently from the world. And the Christian life is in some ways about learning to be who we already are as a changed people. One of the biggest differences that I am seeing as we interact with the world a bit here in Montgomery County is that unless God shows people their sin, unless he regenerates their heart, they think they're just fine. They think we're the ones that are having a problem. But by God's grace, he has shown us our sin. He has led us to repentance so that we may do what we have been reading in Ephesians. And so let's go ahead and stand as we read Ephesians chapter 4. Open up there with me, please. Ephesians 4. And we're going to back up to verse 22 and then read through 30. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Father, would you add your blessing and your guidance to this, your word, as we work through it with your Spirit, enliven our intellect and soften our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So up there, what we read in verses 22 and 24 is kind of the foundation for this section. So we talked about last time, putting off the old man, the way the old man lived, and put on the new man, the way that new man lives. We talked about mortification of our sin to kill it. We talked about vivification of our new life to bring it about. We talked about how Jesus wants us to do things, dehabituate and rehabituate, to get rid of old habits and create new ones. And all these things are possible through Christ. It is the way to walk that he's commanded us. So as we get into this, let's realize that we're jumping into the middle of a narrative. It's a letter, right? It's meant to hang together. What we're going to see today is kind of a list of what not to do's and what to do's. But as we do that, let's remember that we're approaching this in the way that the book has led us. We've been chosen in him is what we've learned, right? It was all of God's work, and we didn't deserve salvation at all. It was a gift from God. We were without hope, but now we have hope. So that's the general foundational approach. Byron Chappell writes this: we are not to live to secure grace, but to live out the grace secured for us. So that's where we are. Okay? But with that foundation, we can be more specific because we're saved by grace. We now have the ability to take off the old ways and to put on the new ways. To take off the old man, put on the things of the new man. You've heard of the phrase, name it, claim it. There's a good sense of that, and there's a bad sense of that. We won't get into that. But here, I think Paul is saying is name it and destroy it. Or maybe even name it and destroy it by replacing it. Name it and replace it. That's kind of the Christian life as we're going and we're becoming more like Christ. So there's specific sins in here. You know, what we're seeing is that it's different. The way we live is different. It's different than the way we lived before we were saved. It's different than the way the world lives. So how to live differently. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So to start off, we live differently by what we say. Now, Paul here is pulling from the Old Testament. This is from Zechariah chapter 8. And Zechariah 8:16 says this: these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Okay? So we speak truth to our neighbor, and this spills over into the judgment in the gates. Okay? And so in Zechariah, the idea is of a civil society. This truth is going to help judgment in the gates. And in Ephesians, the idea is a church society. It says that. For we are members one of another. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So in our current cultural debate here in the county, we should keep this in mind. There's a difference between lies and truth. The truth has a positive effect on a society. And it has a positive effect on the church. It allows us to execute judgment in the gates. And it's beautiful. For we are members one of another. Speaking the truth and not lies is important for unity beyond individuals. We are members one of another. And since God is not the God of confusion, He's a God of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33, then lying will cause division in the body. If this is His body, God's not a God of confusion, then guess what lying's going to do? Just break it up. On the other hand, truth engenders trust. And that's important because it helps us in purity and righteousness. What do I mean? Well, we need to trust each other to be able to confess our sins to one another. We need to not have liars here so that, you know, we can trust people when we confess our sins to them. Now, notice the pattern of taking off and putting on. We are to put away lying and then speak truth with our neighbor. What is that?
The sound of the baby.
Oh, it's a baby? that's wonderful. It's the sound of fruit. I'm sorry. But my ears, Miriam will tell you, I have like swimmer's ear right now. I can barely hear. I keep trying to shake this and it doesn't come out. So that's my problem. I'm sorry, Lindsay. Anyway, pattern of taking off and putting on. You take something off, you put something off, you exchange something bad for something good, and this exchange is tied together. We don't pass through like a neutral zone of inactivity. We go from one thing to another. So that's the idea here. Now, lying. What kind of lying can we do? Well, we can cheat in schoolwork, for example. My children grade their own papers. I'm not saying that they've cheated, but I'm pretty sure they've been tempted to cheat. Have you ever been tempted to mark something right when it was really wrong if you're grading your own paper? We also know of something called white lies. You ever told a white lie? A white lie is a polite lie. It's not like an intentional misleading. It's just that you don't want to offend. But I think we should steer away from those things and find a way to not tell white lies, but to tell the truth in a way that's not demeaning. Here's one to watch out for, at least for me. Lying on the telephone with a support rep. I'm on the phone all the time, it seems like. I'm talking to somebody in the Philippines. Maybe soon you'll be talking to a robot with AI on the other side. So I think we need to be careful of, we're talking to somebody who we're never going to see in this life, perhaps again. We might see in glory, but just be careful on that. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about, is the badness of lying dependent upon the transmission or the reception? Okay? It depends on how you look at it. Well, if we're lying, transmitting, then the reception, we already said, is going to cause division. Okay, that's sort of the effect. But the actual transmission causes a problem. It defiles us. So I think it's likely that we're talking to, well, I'm confident that if we're talking to somebody else that we're never even going to see, you know, this side of glory, that if we are lying, we are defiling ourselves. Matthew 15:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So independent of the reception, there's a defiling of yourself going on if you're lying. So it says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So it's not enough not just to not lie. We have to speak the truth. And that's a good thing. I mean, it helps. It can also be very attractive as Christians speak the truth plainly, with confidence, without fear. There's a story about David Hume. David Hume was a Scotsman and a bad one. He died in 1776, but his work still carries on, unfortunately. He was a skeptic who did not believe in miracles. He kind of brought in the skepticism thing. But even though he did not know the truth, truth was still attractive to him. One time, George Whitefield was preaching, and David Hume ran off to go see him preach. And a friend asked him if he believed what Whitefield preached. And this is what Hume said. No, I don't believe what he proclaims, but he does. And I want to hear a man who speaks with the authority of conviction. So sometimes, as we speak the truth in the gates, we speak the truth, that it's well received because people recognize there's some conviction there. At the same time, the truth may not be well received by the world. There's an important scripture in John chapter 3, and I'm not talking about John 3:16, I'm talking about John 3:20. And it says this, actually 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Sometimes the world is not going to like the truth. It exposes them. And also, when we speak the truth outwardly, society can kind of clamp down on that. This is what Ron Paul said. This is a quote from him. Truth is treason in the empire of lies. Truth is treason in the empire of lies. In other words, in the worldly system, and that's still under the sway of the devil. You know, Jesus has overcome the world, but the worldly systems are still under the sway of the devil until Christ conquers all the enemies. Well, that's the empire of lies, because Satan's in charge. And what is he? He's the father of what? He's the father of lies. So if you have an empire of lies, then truth is treason against Satan. So it's not well received. Okay, so getting back to our verse 25, why would we lie? What compels us to tell something that's not true? Well, we can confidently say it is the world, or it is the flesh, or it is the devil, or maybe it's a combination of those three. But none of that is an unconquerable problem for the Christian. Lying is not an unconquerable problem, no matter where it comes from. All of these things can be conquered by the Spirit, working with our spirit, using the Word of God. But I do think that there are probably two overall reasons why we lie. First one is cowardice. We're not wanting to stand up to the consequences. Not willing to take responsibility because what it might cost. And that's a lack of faith in God. Because if we stand with God, God will bless us no matter what the temporal circumstances are, right? So cowardice is one reason. Along with that is pride. Wanting to be looked up to, wanting to be accepted is one reason that we might lie. And the other one I would say is selfishness or a lack of love. Lying or not telling the truth can be easier for us. For example, if somebody is not honoring the Lord in some way and you see it but don't say anything, you know you should, but you don't. This is selfishness because you don't want to upset yourself for the good of your brother. So let's look at some of the causes of those stuff. Let's remember them. And let's see lying for what it is. It's a putrid activity that is completely unfit for the church and for the saints that are in the church. You know, we can also lie when we say we will do something and we don't. Now, you men out there, if you're like me, you're probably instantly thinking, what about all the honey-do lists that I haven't gotten to? Well, I don't necessarily think that that is a lie. I think it might be a sin of a lack of diligence because you did intend to do that. And you're going to do that as soon as we can. But there is a sense that we need to understand that we don't know the truth going forward. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. And so we need to be careful about what we say. Be careful about what we promise. And I think that it's wise to look at what the Scripture says. Turn with me. I want to look at some things in James chapter 4. James 4. Okay, I'd like to read verses 13 through 16. Go to now that ye say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Okay, so what this is talking about saying, yes, this is what's going to happen. Well, you don't know what's going to happen, do you? Saying this is saying that you're presuming to be in control of your life. The truth is, we have our plans, but God has His plans, and He directs. Okay. Now, while we're here, I want to look at a couple more things here. look at verse 17, and this is a good verse to go along with what we're seeing in Ephesians. Not only do we have to not lie, we have to tell the truth. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. In other words, if there's something that you need to say and you know you need to say it, you haven't said it, that's a sin. Now, this is very different from the world. We're talking about living differently from the world. The world doesn't want you to tell them anything bad about themselves. Even sometimes Christians think that no Christians should make any ethical valuation of any situation outside of themselves. In our current Talk of the Town Facebook discussion, which is only profitable in a marginal way, the theme is don't judge others. And that's what I'm seeing in my private discussions as well. And that's a terrible misunderstanding of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You know what? Let's turn there as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Okay, that's usually where people will stop. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, Jesus is saying, his main point is saying that you don't put yourself in a judgment seat over others. If we're going to get to Leviticus, we're not going to get to Leviticus today, but this idea of lex talionis, which is the law of retribution. Okay, you see that throughout the Old Testament. But what you'll see when you look at that law of retribution, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, those kinds of things, that is to be judged by the civil magistrate. It's not for us to take up our own personal vengeance. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And this judgment here is also not just a determination of right and wrong. It is a pronouncement of punishment. And if you read on in chapter 7, this is within the context of the church. We are to get the log out of our own eye and look down at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. So hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a form of lying, right? But what it's saying basically is don't be a hypocrite. You can't say somebody else is sinning when you've got the same sin. You can't call out someone else if you're doing the same thing. Okay? Let's go back to James. I know we're doing a lot of turning back and forth. Back to James, Hebrews, James, chapter 4. Look at verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You see that God is the judge here. It's not saying that judgment is not appropriate. It depends on who's doing the judging and by what law. God's law or our own opinion. And it says that the lawgiver is the one who is able to save and destroy. And there's only one of them. God. He's the only one that could pronounce and execute judgment. He does that through the civil magistrate. There's only one lawgiver. And, I like what Pastor Kaiser says. He says, I don't judge you, but the Word of God judges us all. And that's the idea that's right here in James chapter 4. Okay, let's turn back to Ephesians 4 now. Haven't gotten very far, but just on the first verse. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we live differently, and that we talk and we operate in the light of God's truth. Negatively, we do not lie. Positively, we tell the truth. Okay, next couple of verses, 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now notice something about this. He doesn't say to not get angry. In fact, there's a commandment to be angry. If you say that getting angry is a sin categorically, then you are saying that Jesus sinned. And you are also saying that God sins every day because Psalm 7:11 says God is angry with the wicked every day. There are times when if you are not angry, then you are sinning. Okay? But be careful. How do you know what to get angry at? Well, the first rule is that you should be angry at what God is angry at. Read the Gospels. Read the Bible with a view to see what things upset God. That's righteous anger. If you are apathetic when a wicked crime is committed, or when God's name is blasphemed, or when you see prideful lasciviousness being celebrated and pushed upon children, or when you see the poor being taken care of, then you're sinning. You should be angry about that. You're in violation of the commandment to love your neighbor. But it also says, and sin not. So we are to be angry, but we are not to sin along with that anger. So how does anger become sinful? Well, two ways. One is it's the wrong kind of anger. Maybe you didn't see what God was angry with. It needs to be determined by God. If we are angry because we are not getting what we want, or if we've been personally assaulted, it's not righteous anger, and it's sinful. Okay? So, anger is sinful also if it lasts too long or is too expressive. So God is a God of equal weights and measures. He's a God of balance. That's the idea of the Lex Talionis. Anger should not be too expressive. And as creatures of God, I think we know what that means. We know that it's not right to blow up over a slight injustice. It's probably not right to blow up over a long-term injustice to the poor. For example, welfare. It wouldn't be appropriate if we talked about welfare and somebody just got screaming mad or something, right? That's not appropriate. It's too expressive. But if we saw somebody actively hurting a child, then anger is going to stir us up and we're going to go do something. We also know from general revelation that there's a time period at which you should stay angry. You shouldn't let the same anger keep going on, and then it can become sinful. Harbored anger is not good. If somebody has made you angry and you cannot overlook it, it needs to be addressed. So be careful. Be angry, but don't sin. Anger can cause relational damage. And again, if it's wrong categorically, the wrong kind of anger, something you should not be angry about, if it's too expressive, out of balance, if it lasts too long, then it can cause relational damage. Sometimes long-term damage. Men, and I'm preaching to myself here, watch out. Your tongue can do a lot of damage to your family. Be angry only for the right things and only in the right way and only for the right amount of time, and sin not. One of the ways that we know that it's not righteous anger to be angry when somebody offends you is because Jesus, our example, was not angry back at them when they offended him. So personal attacks is not righteous anger. What about expressing anger? Some counselors and especially psychologists have recommended venting your anger. Some even parenting things I've read about that. But venting anger is not a good idea because it's uncontrolled. I should clarify the parenting things that I read was send somebody to their room and have them, you know, beat their pillow or something like that. Bad counsel. Be angry and sin not. So keep control of your emotions. Put the things before the Lord. So venting anger is not a good idea. We need to rule our spirit. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger, doesn't say he doesn't anger, but he is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, when you become angry, like they say in your family, saying you're angry is usually better than displaying it. Okay? And I would recommend that you give permission to your family to do this. To say, I am angry about this. And that's going to help in a couple ways. Because first of all, that opens up a conversation. Is that something that God really wants you to be angry about? Is that really a righteous anger? Probably it's not. Right? But if it is a proper anger, then it can be properly resolved. It can bring confession of sin. It can bring healing. So I just recommend that not venting, not expressing, but communicating that I am angry right now. Please pray for me. This is what's happened. That's a biblical way to go. Now, look at this last part of verse 26. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How many of you, when you were first married, were determined to do this? Husband and wife, argument, late night. Husband says, we're not going to bed until this is settled. Well, let's talk about that. Notice what it does not say and notice what it says. It does not say, do not let the sun go down upon your dispute. It doesn't say, don't let the sun go down upon your disagreement. In other words, you don't have to figure that out. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's a difference. Sometimes, oftentimes, it's better not to try to settle it at night. I wish I would have learned this a lot sooner. Sorry, Miriam. Usually the one who is less sleepy wins the argument. And Christians are not looking to win the argument, are we? We're looking to seek the truth. So it's possible for the Christian to say, okay, we'll have to work through this disagreement later, but I love you and I'm not angry. That's the way to go. Okay, 27. Neither give place to the devil. Verse 27 is after verse 26. Pretty profound. I mean, I know, but logically it's connected. If you let the sun go down on your anger, then you have given place to the devil. Even if it's a just cause, it can turn bad. Even if it's a just anger, it can give a place to the devil if it's not dealt with in a proper way. Now, giving place to the devil, what does that mean? Does it mean that you're opening up now the devil can come in and take up residence with you? Can he possess you? No. John Frame has a good section in his theology book, and he says that can't happen. It can't happen because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where is the Spirit of the Lord? He's in us. Dwelling in us. So you're not going to have two masters. We have the Spirit of the Lord and we have liberty. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. John 4:4. So giving place to the devil doesn't mean that he'll possess. But unconfessed sin gives a legal right for Satan to try to get us to sin more. And the only way to combat that. The only way to not fulfill the lust of the flesh is to what? Walk by the Spirit. Okay? Not walking by the Spirit emboldens our flesh, the old man, and gives place to the devil, to at least oppress. And we're going to get to spiritual warfare later in Ephesians, but for now, please at least see that we can prevent giving place to the devil. In other words, there are ways to keep his influence out by positive pressure. It's springtime in Iowa, and we don't have as many weeds as I did down in Texas, but we do have some. And you know the best way to keep weeds out of your lawn? It's not weed killer. It's to have thick grass. Weeds do not have much of a place to grow if you have a thick lawn. Do not give place to the devil by anger or other sins. We can live differently by the world by keeping the devil away with spiritual pressure. And by spiritual pressure, I mean capital S, spiritual pressure. 28. Stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them, or to him that needeth. And don't raise your hand, but how many of you have stolen before? Have you ever heard the little boy that went to the store and he picked something off the shelf and he put it in his pocket and he got home? His mom found it and took the little boy back and had the little boy return this item to the manager. It's a common story. It's happened in many families. Maybe it's happened in your family. Maybe you're one of those people that did it. That's the easy stealing that you can see, right? And it's good that, you know, to correct that. I stole some things as a teenager, and it grieves me to this day. It says, let him steal, that stole, steal no more. I love the simple commands of the Bible. The Texas translation of this verse is, if you're stealing, stop it. Today, sometimes I think we overcomplicate things, like searching for fancy remedies and ways. No, the Bible just says, don't do it anymore. Stop what you're doing. Now, of course, there's a reason why the Bible can tell us to stop. First of all, a Christian knows that it's wrong. If someone is a Christian, if he's a convert to Christianity in the Ephesian church, for example, they have a new heart. Maybe they were thieves and they still have that pattern going on. They still have a habit of stealing. But the Spirit is not going to let them get away with stealing and for them to have a clean conscience anymore. They've got a new heart. That act may be there for some time, but that Christian is not going to be happy with himself continuing in those old patterns. And he has a way to stop it. Now, before you know, say, well, I never stole anything at the store. Hold on a minute. There's more than one way to steal. It doesn't have to be breaking into somebody's house. It doesn't have to be stealing from a store. You can steal from your employer if you're not giving him the time that he's paying for. You can steal other people's time if they have to work because of your lack of planning. One way to steal, and it's not a severe way of stealing, but it is a form of it, is to be late. If other people are waiting on you and not able to do something else, you're just wasting their time. You're not just wasting your time. You're stealing their time. I like what Joe Moorcraft said. Stealing is any activity that reduces, without just cause, the wealth or happiness of another. He said that when he'd have a counseling session and people would show up, he'd start the counseling session by saying, "You just took something from me that I'll never get back." Now, of course, he can say that laughingly, and I'm sure it was fine. But there are different ways of stealing. Now, typically, you have to use force or deception to steal something. And we can think about the force of a gun to a head, or the deception about lying about how much grain is in the sack. I bought a car one time, and here's another thing that I am ashamed of. I didn't like the fact that the mileage was clicking up in the car, because I knew it would be worth less when I sold it. So I figured out how fast the car was going by the RPM, and then I unplugged the speedometer and I put a tab there so I could see how fast I was going. Eventually, the Lord convicted me of that sin. But it was stealing from the next owner. Now, what about the government taking money? We know that putting a gun to someone's head is stealing. But what about when people vote to get more from the government? Well, that's using the government as a weapon to get something from somebody else. We've sort of gotten used to that. But nevertheless, it is stealing and it is wicked. We had a meeting over at the YMCA about a month ago, and that's when we were talking about the importance of low taxes, and that our representatives were over there. And I talked about low taxes. And a little bit later, a woman next to me stood up and said, "I just want to say that I don't mind paying more taxes because I want the services." And everyone thought that was, well, maybe not everyone. A lot of people thought that was great. So altruistic of this woman, how generous she was. And I thought about something that I could have said, and I'm glad the Lord didn't bring it to mind. But it would have been funny if I stood up and said, "Well, I just want everyone to know that I agree with her. I think that it's great. I don't mind at all if she pays more taxes." So the idea is that, see, she's saying that I don't mind paying more taxes, but when she's doing that, she's having the government to take money from other people for these services. She can give a donation anytime that she wants. We lived out in the country in Texas, and we paid for the county to improve our road. But to levy a tax for services beyond basic needs and the legal system, that's stealing. And when people vote to get those kind of things, that is a form of theft. Now, what causes us to steal? What causes mankind to steal? Selfishness, a lack of love for our neighbor, and laziness. That's why it says, look at this, the second part of this. Working with his hands, the thing which is good. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Now, there are legitimate needs out there. People who can't work. People who are sick. People who don't have family to take care of them. Those people should be helped. But look at what this is saying. It's saying to help them. They're not to be helped through governmental theft, but through hard work and building up the savings for ourselves to help others. The Greek word for share here is more than just like give something away. It's used in other places in the scripture for sharing the gospel, for example. Okay, so this is a warm heart connection to give to people. That's why we work. So we don't steal, but we work so that we can help others. And when we do that, the government is not stealing. It's very important that we take care of others. Jesus said this in Matthew 25:40, and he's talking about the judgment. And he says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them," and this is capital King, this is Christ, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." He wants us not to steal. He wants us to work hard. And he wants us to have money to give and to help others. So one application here in our county, if we can work towards having an abundance of resources, then we can bless those around us. It may be in an emergency. It may be when somebody becomes a widow or an orphan. It may be providing a job to someone. All of these things represent Jesus Christ and the blessing that he's given to us. And I think it'll stimulate godliness in our country. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Good scripture memory verse for a family. Hard to obey and to keep up. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying." Did you know that you can minister grace by the way that you talk? You can do that. Every one of you can do that. We sometimes remind ourselves as Reformed people that there are only two sacraments, and sacraments are means of grace. And that's a true statement. There are only two sacraments, and sacraments are means of grace. But it's incorrect to say that there are only two means of grace. There are other means of grace besides the sacrament. God gives us grace in other ways, by preaching, by reading, by fellowship, and it says here, by speaking, by serving also. we can minister grace. And I hope that that is very encouraging to us. So what's the negative and positive here? The negative is to not say any things that are corrupt, sinful, can tear down, but rather the things that can edify, build up, and minister grace. So parents, older siblings, anybody can minister grace by encouraging, edifying words. That's the positive. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 30 flows after verse 29, and it says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So one way you can do that is if you let this corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And one thing to be aware of in the church, and particularly in our circles, is presuming upon grace and sort of speaking at the edge of coarse humor and profane language. Okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Language that may not be technically taking the Lord's name in vain. All right? Some people think they can use profane language as long as it's not blasphemy. Some Christians think that. Some Reformed Christians think that. But this verse goes against that. Okay? It needs to be not corrupt, and it needs to be edifying to minister grace. Otherwise, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. So stay away from those edges. Just look at this and enjoy this. Speak edifying words. Now, also with our speech, it's not just the tongue and the teeth making certain reverberations that go through the air, hit our ear, but turn into signals, go into our brain, and somehow our brain processes it and we understand what it is. It's not that physical element. It is a heart issue. So it's not the actual words, you know, being reverberated. It's the actual meaning behind it. It is the heart intent. And the spoken word is very powerful. One Reformed theologian says this: we are not even allowed to fall back upon some category of neutrality in rationalizing what we say, as in it does not hurt someone, so it's all right to say. Now, the Bible wants us to take every thought captive and every word captive to minister grace. The Bible does not have us aim at neutrality. If it does not build up, if it does not benefit, then it's not worthy of a Christian. Live differently. Live differently than that neutrality. Isn't it interesting also that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God? We tend to think that God can't be grieved. We may see it as a sign of weakness for God, or that he's not in control of his own plans and his own emotion. But it is neither weakness, nor is it a lack of sovereignty. We must take God as he's presented in the scripture. And so this in no way is going to decrease his sovereignty or his strength. He's a strong God, and yet he's a caring God, and he can be grieved. And lastly, it says, ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If we are sealed all the way up to glory, it's a permanent deposit of the Spirit within us. How could we say things that grieve him? It puts a weight upon our own words, doesn't it? But just remember, just as our words can tear down, that's the negative, they can also build up. We want to move instantly from the negative to the positive. And today, we've talked about three things to put away. Maybe four. Lying, anger, stealing, and corrupt communication. These are all things that grieve the Holy Spirit, but they are all followed by ways to please the Holy Spirit. Speaking truth to our neighbors, forgiveness, labor in working with our hands, with that old Puritan work ethic that we may be able to give, and speaking edifying words. These are glorious ways to live differently than the sons of the devil. These are beautiful pathways of our lives that will make our lives as a church more beautiful, more rich. These are things to spur us on to loving our neighbor, to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and being a light on a hill for those to run into. So fellow Christians, I ask you, and I ask myself, I tell myself, live differently as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we praise your name for helping us to see just some practical things that are going on in the Ephesian church here. Some things that we still deal with today. We know that we can apply them even more broadly. It's a delight that you counsel us to not do this, but instead do this. Give us grace to do that. Help us not to aim for neutrality. Help us to not aim for negation, but to aim for holiness. And the negation will go away. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.